the power of your Spirit has the power to change lives, has the power to take cold, distant hearts and make them alive. And so as we come to read and think about your word now, just bless us and help us to see what you want us to see. Do your work, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past year, there has been such a huge emphasis on what we could call the problem out there. We have to stop the problem out there from getting in here, into our bodies. The problem out there, this awful virus, COVID-19, is a virus that wants to move from out there into here, into our bodies. If it does get in, it can make us sick, in some cases very sick. So over this past year, we've done all we can to stop that problem out there from getting in here. We've been washing our hands. We've been wearing masks. We've been practicing social distancing and social isolation. All, if you think of it, barrier methods to stop the threat out there from getting into here. And with all this attention on the problem out there, the reminder that Jesus gives us in the passage this morning is timely and so desperately needed. In Mark 7, Jesus reminds us that there is a deeper problem than the problem out there. It's a problem that we all by nature share. Hand washing won't solve this problem. Social distancing won't solve this problem. Even extreme social isolation won't solve this problem. Why? Because this is not an outside-in problem Jesus talks about. It's an inside-out problem. This deeper problem that Jesus addresses here in Mark 7 is a spiritual problem, a spiritual defilement of the heart, a sinful nature that I carry with me and you carry with you. And it's like a factory in my heart that keeps churning out sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions in my life. We can't socially distance from ourselves. We can't sanitize our hearts by ourselves. And no matter how hard we try to even just clean up our act morally, try to be a better person, this sinful heart keeps producing bad, sinful fruit in my life. No outside-in solutions will fix our inside-out problem. What we all need is an inside-out solution to fix our inside-out problem. And I am so delighted this morning to be able to tell you that I know someone who can help you with your inside-out problem. Jesus Christ. If I was to summarize the main message of this passage we're in this morning, it would be like this. Outside-in, man-made religion will never fix your inside-out sinful heart problem. Outside-in, man-made religion will never fix your inside-out sinful heart problem. The only one who can fix our inside-out problem is Jesus Christ, for he alone can give us a new heart. And this is the greatest news in all the universe. So here's where we're going this morning. First, we're going to look at verses 1 to 5, where Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders of the day who were promoting this outside-in man-made religion. We're going to see that in the first five verses. Then we're going to look at the rest of the passage, verse 6 to 23, where Jesus exposes the uselessness of a man-made religious system, and he does so by pointing out three major problems with it. We'll spend the lion's share of our time there. So first, let's get into the first five verses and see how Jesus is confronted now with man-made, outside-in religion. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read that the Pharisees gathered to him. Now, that was a group of very rulesy, book-oriented religious leaders. The Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, an official delegation sent from the central part of their religious system from Jerusalem. The Pharisees, the scribes, gather together around Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, the last time we read of these Pharisees and scribes was in chapter 3. We read there that they were threatened by Jesus and they were seeking to plot his downfall. They were seeking ways always to discredit publicly his ministry. And in verse 2 of our passage, we see they discover something that they can get at him over. Verse 2, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we get a little parenthetical note that gives us a clue that Mark must be writing with a mainly Gentile, that is, non-Jewish audience in mind. For see how he feels the need to explain this Jewish ritual washing practice. See there in verse 3, the little bracket for the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat. Now, if it's a Jewish audience, they'll all know that automatically. So you get a wee bit of a sense, wow, Mark has unbelievers, non-Jewish people in mind as he's writing this, not just a Jewish audience. He goes on to say they don't eat, the Jews and the religious leaders, unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. The word for wash there is actually baptize. So they seem to have needed a full bath when they came back from the marketplace. And there are many other traditions that they observe. The washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, dining couches. Mark wants us to get this, and he doesn't want us to miss it. The Pharisees and the Jews at this time were obsessed with a kind of ceremonial ritual washing. Now, it wasn't about hygiene primarily. You've got to understand that. It was this idea that there's defilement out there, there's sin out there, and it could get into us unless we wash physically. If the disciples don't wash their hands according to our kind of traditional washings, sin could get in and defile them inside. Now, this tradition of the hand washing, I want us to think about it for a moment because it's quite important for us to understand just what was behind this. This tradition, this kind of, you got to wash your hands, you got to wash your body, all these ceremonial washings you got to do, external washings, they probably came originally from the biblical command in the book of Exodus that the priests were to wash their hands before they ministered in the tabernacle, which later became the temple. But by the time of Jesus' day, these traditional washing ceremonies had kind of been expanded and passed down and applied to all the Jews. And it's important to realize that these washing ceremonies were part of a whole collection of traditions that had been built up and passed down from generation to generation since the giving of the law through Moses. The Pharisees shared this conviction that on the Mount Sinai, Moses got two laws. He got the Torah, the written law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. He got the written law, but he also then got a second body of law called the oral law, how you should apply the law that God had given. So you have two laws that Moses was passing down, the written law and the oral traditions, how you apply and interpret the law. These oral traditions that were passed down along with the Old Testament scriptures, the traditions were not scripture, but they were kind of considered almost like a fence around scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, to make sure that they were observed and preserved correctly. So if you will, the Old Testament gave the what of God's commands, what he wants us to do, how he wants us to be. But the oral traditions, they taught us how it applies. This is how you understand and apply it. And this whole body of oral laws were passed down, traditions of the elders passed down. This is how you do it, this is how you do it, this is how you do it. And there were so many different traditions passed down along with the Old Testament scriptures. So we know that there were a lot of detailed Sabbath traditions, for example. You can imagine that all these oral laws. Now, we're told we have to keep the Sabbath. Now, here's about 100 pages of law. It wasn't codified in writing then, but here are all these laws that tell us how we keep the Sabbath. So it moved from the quite basic to the almost ridiculous. So, for example, you couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath in case you spotted a gray hair and you were tempted to pull it out. And the pulling out of that hair would have been counted as work. Now, that specification is not in the Old Testament scriptures. It was in the traditions, the passed on laws. Who governed the traditions? Who made sure that they were guarded properly? The Pharisees and the scribes. In theory, these oral traditions were to uphold the intent of the Old Testament scriptures. But in practice, the traditions of the elders tended often to shift the center of gravity away from the heart of the laws, the Old Testament scriptures. And it shifted the gravity to an increasing group of peripheral matters that could at times obscure the heart of the law. But the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they loved their traditions. If you've ever heard the song Tradition from the play Fiddler on the Roof, you'll know this. After the main character compares life to a fiddler on the roof, he says, in a way, we're all like a person playing a violin on the roof. We're trying to scratch out a beautiful tune in our lives and trying to make sure we don't fall off and break our necks. He said, we're all fiddlers on the roof. And then he asks this question. He says, how do we keep our balance in life? And he says, I can tell you in one word, tradition. And that is all a play based on the Jewish way of life. And then he goes into that great song, Tradition, Tradition. I'm sure if you know it, you'll know it. Sorry, it'll be stuck in your head all day. If you don't, Google the song Tradition, Fiddler on the Roof. They love their traditions. And a big chunk of these traditions, when 200 years after Jesus, all of these oral traditions were written down in a document called the Mishnah, 25% of all the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of traditions, 25% of it had to do with washing laws, ritual external cleanness, what you had to wash so that you wouldn't be defiled by the world. Rules on washing everything. And Mark points it out here just briefly. You come in from the marketplace, there's a type of washing. You got to wash your cups in a certain way, pots, copper vessels, even your couches. What a pain that must have been. You can imagine how some people might cut corners, wouldn't you? You're in a rush and you don't have time to wash yourself after the marketplace and you kind of just play fast and loose with the traditions, but then you've got other people who never would play fast and loose with the traditions, and they're actually very proud that they keep the rules. Well, of course, into this setting, you imagine one day, Jesus' disciples are sitting down to have a meal. And the Pharisees are there looking on. The Pharisees are waiting for the disciples of Jesus to wash their hands and go through all the ceremonial washings, and the disciples don't do it. They just sit down and they tuck into their meal. And the Pharisees are affronted. What are they doing? And so in verse 5, they ask Jesus a question. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? You can imagine them, can't you? Jesus, this is tradition. We've always done it this way. Why are they not doing it the way we do it? How can they just throw our traditions out the window and eat without washing? Now again, remember, it wasn't about hygiene. They were focusing on the ceremonial washing, the ritual that they were to do before the meal. And no one ever seemed to think, among that group of Pharisees and religious leaders, no one ever seemed to think to ask the question, hang on, there's all these traditions, but is it in God's word? I wonder, are there ways that we can fall into this overemphasis on tradition in the church today? We've always done it this way. It's tradition. Well, after Jesus is confronted with this outside-in, external-washing, man-made religion, Jesus, in the second part of our passage, confronts it. Jesus confronts man-made religion. And Jesus takes this opportunity not just to answer their question, but to challenge their whole system of traditions and what it had become. He points out three major problems with their whole approach to relating to God and his law through their traditions. First problem he points out, number one, everything in your system, Jesus says, is superficial. This quotation from Isaiah that we get in verse 6 and 7 is at the heart of Jesus' stinging rebuke. Verse 6, and he said to them, and sense the irony here in Jesus' voice, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, you have developed ways of appearing to be godly without having any real love for Jesus, for God in your hearts. You are appearing, you're trying really hard to look good in front of other people, pretending to be godly, and you got all these tick boxes, do this and you'll be godly, do this and you'll look godly, do this and you'll look godly. But you know the big problem, your hearts are far from God. Your system of religious traditions emphasizes external acts of commitment without showing any concern for the heart behind the actions. Jesus is saying, never reduce faith to a box-ticking exercise. See, these religious leaders could say, if you washed your hands and done the purification rituals, yep, great, you're a lawkeeper. Have you honored the Sabbath rules according to the traditions? Tick, yep, you're a lawkeeper. Have you stuck to a kosher diet and only eaten the things that the law and traditions permit? Yes, I have. Tick. You're a lawkeeper. But what's the problem? External. It's all external, external, external. You can do all of that. Tick all the boxes your heart is still far from God. You hide behind your religion. Can I paraphrase what Jesus is saying here? He's saying to the religious leaders of the day, God doesn't care if you do your ceremonial washing or not. He cares about the state of your heart. How's your heart this morning? I wonder, are there ways we can make the mistake of the Pharisees today? If we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of thinking the way we relate to God is by doing religious acts. We can think, well, I go to church, and that's a good thing, and I dress a certain way even for church. Or you can think, I show commitment, I give money, I serve in this role. Or maybe you could start thinking, you know, I read this translation of the Bible, or I hold this theological system. And you can start actually putting all these things in place and almost creating this super spiritual tier, a second tier where you think, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith, through grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, yeah, but then I do this and this and this and this and this, and that puts me on a whole other plane. And you can actually look down on others who aren't on your plane and make them feel bad. You can look very impressive on the outside to everyone. Listen, we all know we can pretend. You can all walk in here this morning with a smiley, happy look on your face. You can go through superficial, how are you, I'm fine. You can sit here and listen to this sermon, no problem. And your heart can be far from God. And you can pretend and pretend and pretend all you want this morning. You can fool each other, you can fool me, and I won't have a clue. But do you know who you cannot fool? The God who sees your heart this morning. And he cares not about what's on the outside and the pretend game you're playing. He wants your heart. Isn't it so sad that some people in this country have been putting on their suit and going to church for years? And they still believe that by going, giving, and generally trying to be a good person, they are okay with God. Let me tell you this loud and clear. You can do all of that religious activity and your heart still be dead to God. These outside-in solutions, these superficial moral fix-up jobs, will never fix the problem that you have deep in your heart. You need a new heart. Religious person that's been going along and saying, oh, well, I go to church, that'll get me in the good books with God. No, it won't. People will go to hell in this country because of religion. Because they think that doing this and doing this and doing this makes them a morally good person, and they morally clean up their life. They say, I'm not like that bad person that does this, and I'm not like this bad person that does that. But all of those superficial fix-up jobs are outside-in solutions. You have an inside-out problem. You need a new heart. Going to church will not give you a new heart. You might hear at church about how to get a new heart. But Jesus alone can give you the new heart you need. Don't fall into the trap of superficial, man-made religion. So let me ask you straight this morning, where is your heart in relation to God this morning? Not asking about yesterday or 10 years ago, this morning, where's your heart in relation to God? Would Jesus say, this morning, you've honored me with your lips, but your heart is far from me? And I know that. Would Jesus say to you, stop pretending and come to me with your broken heart? We must repent of our hypocritical play acting. And we've got to get right with God. So Jesus' first response to the religious leaders is, everything in your system is superficial. It won't work. Second problem he points out with their system. Number two, your system is built on man-made religion. This is similar to the first problem, but with slightly different emphasis. Jesus says, not only is your religious system superficial, it's man-made. And look at how he emphasizes this in this section. Verse 8, Jesus says, you leave the commandments of God, commandment of God, and hold to the tradition of man. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Verse 13, you make the word of God void by your tradition, and many such things you do. Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, your washing obsession that you're trying to foist on my disciples, it's simply not in the Bible. It's just your tradition. And then in verses 10 to 12, Jesus cites another example of how their tradition has displaced the word of God in this whole Corban offering thing. Now, we'll not get into this in too much detail, but this tradition seems to have been established so that instead of offering some kind of practical help or financial help to your parents, you could dodge it by saying, well, the help that I would have given them, I've offered it as worship to God. And then you can get out of the responsibility you have to care for your parents. But here's the thing, if you made that kind of what was called a Corban vow, a Corban offering, whatever I would have given my parents, I've offered it as worship to God. If you make that vow, and then later on your parents get into financial trouble and you think I should help them, the Pharisees and the religious leaders would cite the tradition of Corban and say, no, you cannot help your parents because you've made the Corban vow. They had a system that you would actually have to pay them to get out of your vow. Jesus says, there's an example of how your traditions are actually eclipsing the word of God. The heart of God's word is that you would love and care for your parents, but you've totally trampled the heart of the law by smothering it with your traditions. The heart of the law has been lost to your traditions. Now again, we have to ask, would we ever do this? Confuse man-made religious traditions for divinely revealed truth? I have a minister friend who nearly got kicked out of his church for moving the communion table one Sunday about 3 feet to the left to make space for a children's talk. This tradition was built up that the communion table must sit here and must never be moved. And he moved it 3 feet to the left and he almost got kicked out of the church. I know another friend who almost, well, in fact, he did in the end get pushed out of a church because he stood against a long-standing tradition of a Loyal Orange Lodge service being held in the church. He said, I don't want to wrap the gospel in a flag. I don't want us to be associated with the Orange Order in this church. And he stood against it, and he was kicked out. What about here, Great Vic? Well, we must be so careful that we don't become we've always done it this way, church. Traditions, constitutions, rules, trust deeds, long-held practices, they can all be good things. But everything must bow to the authority of this book. We're under the word. Timeless truth must be applied in every age with timely, relevant ministry. We can't get stuck in a 60 years ago they did it this way, 60 years ago they dressed this way, 60 years ago this was the way we did things and structured things, and we never change. If we do that, we will not be faithful to the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you must change the truth to flex with the times. No, I'm saying timeless truth that doesn't change. But it must be applied in timely, relevant ways to every generation. The church always reforming. And so we think intentionally. We don't get obsessed with the traditions and that's the way we've always done it, that's the way we've always presented ourselves, that's the way we've always ordered ourselves. If that needs to shift and change and that's just tradition, well then it should shift and change. The things that are from this book, the core heart of the gospel, must never change. But we must not get so fixated on traditions that we're afraid to be dynamic as we apply timeless truth with timely ministry. Some people can get so bent out of shape over man-made traditions. There are some churches today that I would not be allowed into because I don't read the King James Version of the Bible. I think that is Pharisaism. How can we elevate one English tradition to that level? Do they ever think what happened before 1611? Now, I'll be respectful of the King James Version of the Bible. It is a version. It is a translation of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures. But I would never want to put it up and say, you don't read from that. You're less than us. Jesus says the problem is Pharisees. Your religion is not just superficial. You're fixating on man-made traditions and elevating them to an equal status with the Word of God. That is wrong. Thirdly, then, Jesus says, here's the greatest final problem with your traditional man-made religious system. It totally misunderstands the nature of sin. Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Now, when Jesus speaks like that, you know he's about to say something very important. He gathers them in and says, everyone, listen to this. Here's a truth you need to know. Verse 15, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. External washing of hands will not deal with the true problem of defilement, Jesus says. Why? Because defilement is not something that comes from outside of you, it's something that comes from inside of you. His disciples asked him to explain what he meant by this. And later on in verse 18, Jesus unpacked it further. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Now that little line there about foods being declared clean shows that Jesus is the one who has authority to pronounce what is law and what is not. It shows that a new day has dawned and true purity is defined in relation to him. In verse 20, Jesus repeats what he has said to re-emphasize it. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Jesus is saying, you have totally misunderstood the extent of the sin problem. To you, religious leaders, sin is a superficial, external problem based on doing sinful things. You have invented a man-made system of external actions for dealing with your understanding of sin being an external problem. But here's the thing. As a pastor friend of mine, Matt, once put so well, outside-in solutions will never work for inside-out problems. Jesus is saying, you have not realized that your problem, and this applies to every one of us, our problem, our greatest problem, is not just our sinful actions. It's not just that you need to morally improve yourself. You don't need mere moral improvement. You need to be made new from the inside out. Now, you could come to the end of this text and hear Jesus unpacking the sins of the heart that defile us and think, hang on, this is not very good news. Well, that's true. For the intent of this passage is to give us first the heart of the bad news that shows us why the good news is such good news. Do you remember how this whole gospel began? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word gospel means good news. Why is Jesus coming into the world good news? Well, because in the Old Testament prophets spoke of what the coming Son of God would accomplish, what he would do to save his people from their sins. The Old Testament prophets said, the coming Son of God, he will not give a superficial fix. His answer to our problem will not be man-made. He will bring a divine solution to our heart problem. He will bring the deep cleanse we all need. And what I want to do now is just read to you one of those prophecies, one of those words from the Old Testament prophets that speak of what Jesus would do when he would come into the world. Ezekiel 36, 24, hear how God speaks of what he will do to us internally in the new covenant. This is the word of God. I will take you from the nations. So here we are, Northern Ireland, this little corner of the globe. I'll take you from the nations, and I'll gather you from all the countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your defilement and uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put it within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is the deep cleansing we all need. We don't have to have just our hands sanitized this morning. I'm sure many of you did it on the way in. You had your hands washed. Have you realized that you need your heart washed? Something far more important than hand sanitizing. In John 13:9, Jesus said these words, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me." That's how you're made right with God. not man-made religion, not moral improvement. You need a new heart. So look, my time is gone this morning. So much more I'd love to say. But let me close in this way. First, speaking to those in here who profess to be Christians. I want you to reflect on this truth this morning. And I want you just to remember that no amount of self-fixing you could have made in your life, no matter how much moral improvement you could make, if you could be the most disciplined, amazing person morally in the world, no amount of all of that would ever give you a new heart. That old heart would keep churning out sinful thoughts. The moment you did that good thing, you'd feel proud for it. Or you'd look down on someone else that wasn't as good as you. That heart would just keep churning out sinful problems, sinful issues, sinful thoughts, pride. No amount of church going, no amount of giving, no amount of moral self-improvement, nothing could ever have changed that situation for you. But God has come to you. And he has reached down and he has taken hold of your evil, defiled with sin heart. And he's taken it out of you. In the death of Jesus, when Jesus bore your sin, Jesus took all the evil that flows out of your heart. He took it on himself into his own heart. And when he died, it's as if he took that heart out of you and he stripped it away from you. He just stripped it away. And then he takes that beautiful, perfect, righteous new heart of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And he says, I will give it to you. I will give you a new heart, and it's going to change you from the inside out, and you're now going to have new desires, and I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within you, and he will make you clean from the inside out, and day by day, even if you keep stumbling and tripping up and defiling yourself, I will keep inwardly renewing you day by day. This is a heart that will keep washing itself clean because my Son has bought that cleansing for you. If you have a new heart this morning and you've been coming out of here and your heart is far from God, oh, stop the pretend game. And say, Lord, create in me a clean heart this morning. Renew a right spirit within me. Or if you're here this morning, then secondly, and you're not a Christian, maybe you've thought, or maybe you've named yourself a Christian for a long time, and you've thought it's all about just moral, doing good, going to church, doing all those good things. It's not about that. Those are good things to do, but they must flow first out of a heart that has been changed by Jesus. If you work from the outside in, you will never have salvation. If you give your heart, defiled as it is, to Jesus and say, oh Lord, wash me from the inside out, you will be made new. As you repent from your sin, as you receive all Jesus is for you by faith, you will be washed from the inside out. You will receive a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he will place in you new desires for the things of God. Don't fool yourself this morning. You can do all the religious works you want to do, but is your heart alive to God? Does your heart have a love and an appetite for the things of God this morning? To be a Christian is to be someone with a new heart. So I will leave it with you each this morning. How's your heart? Let's pray. Father, as we respond now and prepare to gather around the Lord's table to eat bread and drink wine, to remember the place of our cleansing, where Jesus was broken for us and shed his blood for us so that we could be washed from the inside out. Lord, fill our hearts with thankfulness, with repentance, with that sorrowful joy that is ours in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand first and sing The Mystery of the Cross, this lovely hymn where we express our thank you to God for his blood that washes us from every sin. Then we'll sit down after this and we'll get our elements ready, the bread and the cup for those that are sharing in the Lord's Supper, and we'll prepare to remember Jesus in the way he appointed. Let's stand to sing.
Seated.